the sphere, if you like, of the church, the sphere, if you like, of the state. But these are running out. They're not ends in themselves. They run out that all the families of the earth might be blessed. Now, just a little application here as we kind of get into things. And one of the things that we'll be having a look at is how, as the church, we seed and we penetrate this circle, because we do not believe in the radical separation like watertight compartments of state and church. We believe that we're to be seeding this, because you see, all this is the stuff of the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom comes fully and finally, there will be the declarations that the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Christ and of his God. And so this is all the ambient of the kingdom. And so we're not waiting for him to come to be pressing in. But the question is, how do we appropriately do that with the constraints under which we live at this time? Well, I want you to read you just a little piece here. It's only a couple of paragraphs, but I want you to listen very hard. And this was something that Bishop Raymond Burke, who is he's based in La Crosse in Wisconsin, he wrote to the Catholic Wisconsin legislators. So it was just a letter to those in the legislation in Wisconsin, the state leaders who were Catholics. And Bishop Burke reminded them, now listen hard, okay, because there are two things right and one thing very, very wrong. And I want you to listen for the, not what in he says, but in the response. Bishop Burke reminded them, that is the Catholics in the legislature, that as Catholics they had a moral duty to protect the innocent, especially the unborn, and those threatened by euthanasia. Now, a number of these politicians were outraged, these Catholic were outraged with this letter. Now, this is the response from Senator Julie Lasser, okay? Listen hard, who was one of the outraged. I'm concerned that the bishop would pressure legislators to vote according to the dictates of the church instead of the wishes of their constituents, because that is not consistent with our democratic ideals. When I was elected, I swore an oath to uphold the Constitution, true. And that means I have to represent, the all the people in my district, true. What was untrue in her response? Did you catch it? Something was very, very untrue in her response. Yes. Sorry? Okay, you're kind of creeping towards it here. Dan?
She took an oath to look out for their best interests.
Okay. You're creeping even closer. Let's just have a quick look at this. Now, okay, in moral matters, the politician is to follow the dictates of their conscience, not their constituents. Okay, that is, you see, an outgrowth of a lot of biblical thinking. This, as I understand it, is the greatness of Abraham Lincoln, in my own thinking, but we'll come on to that. You see, now, the bishop, now notice again what the bishop says. The bishop simply says, he reminds them as Catholics that they have a moral duty to protect the unborn, etc., etc. He is not saying that the church has power to dictate how politicians vote. The church has no power to dictate or compel how politicians vote in our democratic system, but we do have a responsibility to disciple our people, okay, into moral formation, to remind those who go into public life not to compromise, and to make clear that they were elected because their constituents, okay, trusted that they were persons with certain moral convictions that they would uphold, even at the risk of not being re-elected. That is leadership. Leadership is not to be a megaphone, okay, simply to a constituency out of which are backing away. You see, they should have known who you were and what you stood for in representing them. Do you get the point? Now, just to take that a little bit, you see, we legitimately carry our moral convictions into the public square. This is where we have a duty to carry them in. Everybody else carries them in. Is that not correct? If you're a secular humanist, you carry them in. Do we leave them outside? Of course, that's to leave it naked. And so when the bishop said, wrote to them, remember that you're Christians, okay, he wasn't dictating, he wasn't saying, vote the church. No, he was saying, vote your conscience, because it's been formed by the scriptures. That's how we carry it in, you see. Now, I don't mean that we can't get any further than that, but at least we can get that far. Now, just a couple of things. Even the presidency is about moral leadership. And leadership is not simply being a megaphone for popular opinion. And I go back, this is my great measure of Abraham Lincoln. Okay, I'm sure there are many other things. But he was, as you know, extremely unpopular. I am so glad that President Roosevelt had the foresight to understand what was happening in Europe long before his constituency did. I probably wouldn't be a Christian today if I would even be alive today, had he not. But you see, that is the job, you see, and I'll take this a little bit further. You see, democracy, as developed in the West, now listen up, as developed in the West, is not about the rule of the demos. Okay, the demos is the people. That's where we get democracy, you see. This has been very misunderstood, even by some of the emerging democracies in Eastern Europe. They think if you just get the 51%, you're there. No, we've never said that in the Western tradition. You see, if you just got the 51% and you're all Hindus, well, you can be as cruel and barbaric to the 49% of Muslims who are left in your nation. That's democracy. That's the rule of the demos. And as you'll see in the Passion of Christ, the trial of Jesus was the triumph of the demos. That's what the people wanted. But you see, there are times when those we have sent, people of conscience and morality, to represent us, they have a judgment, and they bring that judgment to bear despite whether they please us or not. You get the points. And we have a right to seed that second circle, you see, with biblical salt and light. Western democracy has included freedom of speech, the protection of minorities, and representation through trusted representatives. This is hugely, hugely important. Now, I have to read you something by Edmund Burke. And by the way, John Adams said, there should be no, I like this, no separation between church and statesman, okay? I like that. So anyway, now this is, then the sermon ends, okay? So this is Edmund Burke, who was one of the few sensible politicians Britain had, a great friend of Benjamin Franklin, and one who really understood what was happening over here. Tragically, most of Parliament didn't understand at all. And this is his writing to his constituents in Bristol, in England, in 1774. Okay, now listen to this. It's only a sentence. He writes to his electors in Bristol in 1774. He says, your representatives owes you not only his industry, his hard work, but his judgment. And he betrays you instead of serving you if he sacrifices it to your opinion. Can I say that again? 1774. Your representative, speaking of himself, owes you not his industry only, not his hard work only, but his judgment, and he betrays you instead of serving you if he sacrifices it to your opinion. Because he was voted in as a man of conscience, as a man with certain convictions, and he was voted in to represent people, you see, and he'll follow through. That's leadership. My problem with Bill Clinton, excuse me, was not even so much his infidelities, but I never knew what the man stood for. I never knew really what was in his core, you see. And leadership is not. And that's what the job of the church, at least we can gain that much ground, you see, in this time. And disciple people, give them moral formation so that we can raise up some of our best and our brightest and send them, you see. So what has been happening is so many that we've sent in have been corrupted. This was why the bishop was writing his letter, because we've not given them the training here, you see, to get into this circle and really be salt and light. And so I say amen to the good Bishop of La Crosse and to Edmund Burke, who perhaps is saying amen in heaven or something at this point. But anyways, we're not going to have a long discussion over that, but this is not my strongest point. And being as I didn't grow up here, you may just have one or two comments before I move on. So, yes, Bob. No microphones. You have to lift up your voice like a trumpet. Yeah. Yes. Indeed, indeed. That's right. As yes, conscience as informed by Scripture. Yes, that's right. And people are arriving at a proper moral formation in the context of the church as informed by the Word. Thank you, Bob. That's helpful. Right, right. That's right. The demos, you see, can be mob rule. The demos is mob rule. And Western democracy has always been representative. That's why we call it a republic, through people of conscience, people of vision, people of morality, that we can trust to represent us. Very important distinction. Okay, we could launch out from here for another hour, but we won't get to 2 Chronicles. But this is all about 2 Chronicles, because hence my beginning diagram, which, like the Red Sea, you've got indelibly etched in your memory, you see, is this is under the temple paradigm. This is where the Bible ends up. This is where the Bible ends up. And what we've got in Chronicles is just a little shadow of that. And so let's go to 2 Chronicles 5 in your Bibles, 2 Chronicles 5, and we will move on through the text. We are getting really to the apex of Chronicles now, the apex of this great book, and we are in chapter 5, and on your handout, if you want to find it, it's titled Solomon Dedicates the Temple, chapters 5 through 7. And then it begins chapter 5 there, if you want to find that. And if you can't, don't worry. You can pick it up afterwards, or if you've left it at home. These are just some coat hangers for our thoughts. But in chapter 5, which we'll read, okay, the ark is installed. And God's glory falls. It actually falls twice, but it falls when the ark is installed. And then in chapter 6, we have Solomon's great prayer of dedication, which is really a whole theology of prayer. Then in chapter 7, the fire of God falls, and again, the glory falls, and the Lord speaks to Solomon. So let's read a little of chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. again, I'm going to have to pick and choose, and I trust that you read ahead of me, as we don't have time in class to read every verse. Chapter 5, verse 2, "Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast," that is in the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 7, "Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house," verse 7, "to the Holy of Holies under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the end of the poles of the ark could be seen in front of the inner sanctuary." They poked out of the Holy of Holies into the inner sanctuary. But they couldn't be seen outside because of the second veil. And they are there in perpetuity, as it were. And there was nothing in the ark except the two tables, this is very important, nothing now except the two tables of the law which Moses had put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Verse 13, "The trumpeters and the singers joined in unison," note that, "as with one voice," note that, "to praise and glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, 'He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting,' then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." And after Solomon's prayer, there will be the fire falling on the altar. But this is the glory falling as they install the ark. And so a couple of things. This is an action by all Israel. Okay? They're doing this together. And this is the ark of the covenant. We were speaking about the covenant last week. And the ark is now moved from the city of David to the temple mount. And just in case you haven't been to Jerusalem, okay, the original city of David was quite small. You remember this was Jebus, the hell held by the Jebusites. Very defendable because of valleys all around it. But now they're going to move it up onto the temple mount. They're moving the ark, a little slightly different perspective. So that you can kind of get an aerial view here. This is what's happening. It's a slightly different view. And so this is the city of David, okay, Jebus. And here is the best-known valley, the Kidron Valley. And over here would be Gethsemane as you would come up the other side. And now they're moving up, okay, to install the ark in the building that Solomon is constructing. And so then on to next point. The dedication, and this is very important, it took place, the dedication of the temple took place at the festival in the seventh month. Now we'll mention the Day of Atonement, although it's not specifically mentioned in the text, next week. But this, of course, was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a harvest feast. Now, this is why I want you to understand that everything here is coming under this model. And it's dedicated, okay, in the great Feast of Tabernacles, which was the ingathering of the harvest. Now, in Numbers chapter 29, you'll find that they sacrificed at Tabernacles, and you can count them up, 70 bulls. And the rabbis said that this was for the great in gathering of the nations. They were looking towards that day. Because you know that the number 70, you'll first find it in Genesis 10, when just before the Tower of Babel, okay, is actually chronologically out of sequence there, but there are 70 nations listed representing all the nations of the earth. That's why when Israel goes down into Egypt, you remember, Joseph has gone already, but now Jacob comes with 70, because they are a nation for the nations, which is why when they come out 400 years later, Moses appoints how many elders? 70, because they know that they are a nation for the nations, which is why when we get into the temple, and we were there last week, you will find in the temple the menorahs. And how many menorahs did we have? Okay, we had 10. And so 10 menorahs times 70 little flames, 7 little flames of light, is going to, of course, give us again 70. This was to be a light to the nations. And so when Jesus has discipled the apostles, how many disciples does he have? 70, appoints 70, because, of course, this is a mission, a movement for the nations. And that's why when the model is topped out in the book of Revelations, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ, because this is what this was all for. Moving on, now the ark disappears forever. Prior to this, it could be seen, even though it was covered by the people when the tabernacle was moved. But now, except for the high priest, it is gone. However, as you can see, and I've mentioned it before, and I like this so much, in case you missed class, I'll just do it again. It says at the end of 1 Chronicles that David got the dimensions of the temple by divine revelation. And you'll remember this. Okay, here's the Holy of Holies, and here's the most holy place, and we've got the tables and the menorahs, etc., etc., and we've got the golden altar. And then here, and we've got the Ark of the Covenant, and it says that the poles were so long that they poked out through the curtain. And this always kind of amuses me, because it seems like the Lord didn't quite get his calculations right, you know, but he, you know, didn't, you know, the poles. Now, the thing is, you know, well, why didn't the Lord just, you know, make the Holy of Holies? It was a cube, but it could have been a bit bigger, so the poles would fit in. Or why didn't they just slide the poles out? Well, of course, it's a lovely combining of the mobile model of the tabernacle with the static model of the temple. And it's like the Lord is saying, when you see, whenever a priest would go in, and this is not just once a year, they would go in, of course, to trim the lamps, they would go in to put incense on the altar, there are other ministrations in here, only the high priest one, but they could see these poles sticking out. And it's as if the Lord has said, you've not got me in a box. I'm here by grace. Okay, and I can up and out of here if you are unfaithful, which is what you see in the book of Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord leaves. First the temple, then the city, and then it rises from the Mount of Olives. And so it's a lovely little picture. Hey, we don't have the Lord in our little church box. But he's a God who's free, and he'll move, and he'll do as and where he will. And then a couple of other things, and then we'll pause for a question or two. But a couple of important things. Okay, this is page 2, if you do have this handout. Now, only the two tables of the law. It mentions this several times. And so, from his throne, the throne of the Lord, the ark, God is going to exercise governance through his law. It's very, very important and basic, and we often miss it. Another interesting thing also here is that, now I hope I'm not making too much of this, but the number 120 is used on several occasions in Chronicles. It doesn't come up much in Scripture. Actually, this is wrong. It was 100, but this is right. 100 loaves. Because you remember, there were 12 loaves on each table, and there were 10 tables. and you'll find 120 priests in 512, and then 120 talents of gold is going to be given by a Gentile who recognizes that Solomon has inherited the throne of the Lord. And of course, the dedication of the temple, of course, parallels Pentecost, the dedication and the inauguration of the temple of the Holy Spirit. How many were there on that day in the upper room? How many? 120. Now, perhaps I'm overreaching here, but it is interesting that this number is popping up as we move around the dedication of the temple. Now, in addition to the 120 present in the upper room, the words prayer, fire, and glory, which we'll come to in a moment, in 7:1, all have parallels in Acts 2. You know, they were all together praying. Then the fire of the Lord falls, tongues of fire, and it is his Shekinah, it's his glory. And then the words in unison we read, and as with one voice we read, reminds us, of course, of this word with one accord that comes at least, I think, once in Acts 1 and once in Acts 2, which then takes us into another little model, okay, which you don't have, but I want you to see it. Now, we said the epicenter of the temple was the ark. Now, within, okay, the epicenter of the epicenter was the law, because, of course, the ark was a box, a golden box with a lid, and in it was what? Sorry for my rather, looks like a kennel now, I apologize for that. That was meant to be the, you know, the tablets of the law. So it's kind of the epicenter of the epicenter. But you remember the promise in Jeremiah was that when God made a new covenant, that the law, something unimaginable would happen. That which was at the epicenter, I really don't like those. I'm going to take them out. Close your eyes a minute, please. Okay, just deal with that. It's don't like my little diagram. That's better. Okay. The promise in Jeremiah was what was in the epicenter of the throne of God would be written on my heart, because, of course, I am now the temple of the Holy Spirit. That makes total sense. And now Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai. That was the celebration of Pentecost. I would imagine, Eugene, that in tradition they thought it took them 50 days to get, you know, from the Red Sea down to the mountain. And so that was the celebration of the giving of the law. Now, of course, when the Spirit fell on the disciples at Pentecost, which was the inauguration and the dedication of the temple of the Holy Spirit, the new temple, the law was written on their hearts. It now becomes internalized. Now, I'll ask you the question which I think I ask every week. Who was Chronicles written to? Please? Okay, this little remnant band that had found their way back to very little that was left. And they didn't have an ark. Okay, they had no ark. And they didn't have the tables of the law written with the finger of God. But he's saying, hey, the day is coming when this is going to be written on your hearts. And so what happens? There they are at Pentecost, the great feast, celebrating the giving of the law. The glory falls, the fire falls, the Shekinah falls. It's written on the heart, because now the temple of the Holy Spirit is being constituted by the Lord. And just, again, I don't want to reach too far, but it is interesting that immediately after the giving of the law, okay, at the mountain, 3,000 died. Remember? Why did they die? That's right, the golden calves. You see, what does it say that the law, what does the law do, but the Spirit does what? The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so 3,000 die. When the law's written on the heart of Pentecost, 3,000 are saved. And it's, again, I don't want to overreach, but we have read last week that this great bath, the laver for washing, contained 3,000 baths. And so I don't want to overreach here, but it is interesting, all these little things pop popping up. But anyway, back to where we were. The blowing of trumpets. This was the only musical activity of the priests. So if you wanted to be a musician, you could only blow a trumpet if you're a priest. I'm sorry about that. Which is what they do here. And then I really like this little sentence here. The priests were unable to minister because of the weight of glory. And as soon as the temple is open for business, all the carefully planned ceremonies and services have to be suspended because God takes over the entire building for himself. And the temple wasn't completed when they put in the capstone. The temple was completed when God took up residence. And you see, if we have all the infrastructure in the church, but the Lord is not in residence, it's not a church, it's not his house, it's not his home. And then I think that's about it on chapter 5. Any questions before we move on? Yes, we'll go right over here. Yeah. Okay, you remember there was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was the manna that was put into the ark. And I think it doesn't actually say, but of course there are, I'm not saying that it was rod. Did the Lord tell them to put the rod and the manna in the ark? I can't remember. Perhaps somebody can look it up for me. But anyways, I think that there are times and seasons where the Lord wants certain truths kept before us. And I think they needed to know that God was their provider. Hey, there's manna for you. They needed to know spiritual authority, Aaron's rod. But now they need to know. Now they need to know. You see, the paradigm is getting bigger. This is a kingdom paradigm. And now they need to know that what is really central, okay, is this precious gift of Torah, which is the gift of God's love and the gift of God's grace. And that's how his kingdom, okay, that's how these circles are going to be seeded with this great gift of the love of God, which is bound up in Torah, which we won't go into, but last week, you know, we were saying something about that love gift. Okay, Becky's saying, will I try and repeat the questions because we don't have a handheld microphone. So just keep shouting at me, Becky, and I will try and do that. Any other questions at this point? Yes, Ivan. The question was, is what is the epicenter of the law in today's context? And I think that we would say that the epicenter is the Ten Commandments. Epicenter is the Ten Commandments. It doesn't stop there. We'll come on to that in a moment. Of course, it goes beyond that. But there is a wonderful sense that it has been condensed down. Do you see what I mean? To a center. And that is very, very helpful. And we speak about the two tables of the law, and I'll come more into that because that becomes important, and thank you for your email, Bob, that becomes important as we consider seeding this circle. Because most people don't mind us saying that you shouldn't kill. Well, you can kill if they're in the womb, but not out of the womb you shouldn't kill. Or you shouldn't commit adultery, although we all do commit adultery, but you shouldn't do it. And you shouldn't steal, although many of us do, and whatever. Not too much, but they might have another thing to say. If you brought in the first table of the law, which begins with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was the message this morning. But we... You see, these are the transcend. You see, the one, some of the reformers said, if we've got the two tables of the law, and we'll go more into this, okay, two tables of the law, okay, that no other gods before me, no graven images, not taking the Lord's name in vain, remembering to keep the Sabbath, etc., etc., the first table, and then, of course, we get on to the others, although sometimes some people say that all 10 were on both, because in a covenant, you know, both partners, as it were, kept a record, but that's neither here nor there, really. But we'll be getting into This could be called, if you like, piety, and this morality, but you can't have morality unless it has transcendental anchors. And that's what we're seeing, you see, in San Francisco this week. I mean, this is shaking me, shaking me, shaking me, you know, what is happening there. You know, because, we're losing our transcendental anchors. We didn't invent marriage, sorry. We didn't invent it. The family was the first thing that God invented, you see. This is not my invention, and we are playing with something that has been foundational in all of human history, in every culture. Certainly with polygamy and whatever, things have been bent and distorted and not perfect, but now we are tampering with the basic kind of moral ecosystem that has always underpinned human life. That moral eco. And you see, if we cut down the Amazon rainforest, everybody, you know, I was going to say shouts bloody murder, but that's probably swearing over here, isn't it? But in England, we can say that. Okay. We cut down the rainforest, everybody shouts bloody murder, which perhaps we should. But hey, we are tampering. This is a moral ecosystem that was set in at the beginning of human history. And we are shredding it. We're reconstructing it at the moment. And this is huge. So I didn't really answer your question, but we'll get there. Yes, over. Yes. Yes. Okay. Right. This is a great, and the question really is, I will repeat the question, because this is one that we're going to come back to before we leave Chronicles, and you've heard me say it if you've been in class, that the big issue, you see, is boundaries. The big issue, and the reformers often used to say that they feared that the state would become a leviathan, that it would swallow up everything else. And in fact, I've got a little quote here, if I can find it in 2 seconds here. I don't want to take time, because I was going to give a little kind of overview of approaches to governance. But when we move into the 20th century... Now, this is, of course, I'd gone through a number of historic... this is Marxism, socialism, fascism. Now, does anybody know who said this? Everything within the states, nothing against the states, and nothing outside the states. Everything within the state, nothing against the state, and nothing outside. That is outrageous. Outrageous. Do you know who said it? Nope. Mussolini. See, that's naked fascism. Now, you see, the state then has swallowed up nothing except the state, nothing outside the state, etc., etc. We've swallowed it all up. And you see, your question is a great one, and its boundaries, you see. What is the jurisdiction of the family? What should be, and I've just given the illustration, for instance, of education, that you see, I grew up, and education was totally over here. I grew up in a socialist government, okay? Education is never over there. As I've said, we can form, as the community of Omaha, we can form a school, that is fine, okay? But the first thing that totalitarian governments do is take over what? They take over the media and they take over education because it's a battle for the minds of people. And we must never give that away. But I grew up without ever thinking that education was not the province of the state. You see, now, yes, we can organize schools. That's fine. Now, you know, that, and we have and should. But you see, nobody comes along and dictates from the top what can only be taught. And I'm so glad in England, even under that, we hung on to private education just about by our fingertips, and then we got it back again. But I can remember in my 20s when the Labour government was going to outlaw every private school in Britain. Yeah, Kim. Right. Yeah. This is a big issue, and the question is, when the law is written on the heart, is that a saying all men, or is it saying God's people? It's the promise is the new covenant people. It'll be written on our hearts. Still needs to be informed by Scripture, but it's written on the heart in a new way that empowers me internally to keep by the Spirit the precepts of the law, to delight in the law of the Lord. That's the miracle of the new covenant, okay? Now, when we get into the area of natural law, we're into a very different, because as Bob was rightly saying, you see, that natural law can become anything we want it to become. And so in San Francisco, what are they saying? This is natural. This is natural, you see. And so it can become a very slippery slope. And natural law, again, unless, and I think even in Romans 1, where Paul is saying that these things are natural, they're natural, but they're also bounded by Scripture. And whenever we wander into natural law without putting a biblical framework around it, we're on a very slippery slope. And so we'll probably come back to that one again before we leave this territory, okay? Because that is a big one. And as you know, I'm Aquinas, Roman Catholic theology, very, very big on natural law. But natural law can, at the end of the day, become whatever you want it to be. And of course, if we're in, and Bob pointed this out to me, that if we're in a society that believes that human nature is completely liquid, do you see what I mean? It's formed by genetics or it's formed by environment. And so, you see, evolution now becomes social, do you see what I mean, as well as simply biological, then what's happening with morality and natural law? It's not staying back there, is it? It's all changing, and that is the argument being made in San Francisco this week. You see, we're plunged into the midst, but what we say is, yes, it is written on the heart, but I should say, a la Romans 1, not New Covenant written on the heart, but man is fallen, do you see what I mean? And you remember Paul says he suppresses the truth. And somebody gave the illustration, I don't know if it was Banson, or if you've been at the swimming pool with your children or whatever, and you try and hold a beach ball under the water, you can do it, but you have to work really hard, you see. And man suppresses the truth. And we're in a day where we have a lot of bright minds and dark hearts. Okay, and so that's where your word is a light unto my... Sorry, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And another question before we move on. Yes, Lynette. Can you speak up a little bit? Right, right. Yeah. The manna. Right, you'd have to go along, of course, to Numbers as well, when they used the rod, you know, with the rebellion of Korah. And I just can't quite remember that, but somebody can look it up and tell us next week. Okay, in front of the ark. Okay. We may need to get Eugene using his Hebrew Bible to help us there too. But this is tangential. Yes, David. In front, okay. In front, okay. Again, we might have some textual changes here because the traditional one has been in. So, Eugene, you can look that up for us if you would. Okay, any others? Then we're going to get at least a little bit into chapter 6, which is one of the great chapters on the theology of prayer. in the Old Testament. And so let's go there. And it's a long chapter, and therefore I am only going to read into the center of it. I'm into the center of the chapter. And you can please read all of it in your Bible. It's not that long. And we're going to get into the heart of his prayer, chapter 6 and verse 18. Chapter 6 and verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Solomon is praying now. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. And in this chapter, the word house or place comes 21 times. You see, although the heaven of heavens can't contain him, the miracle is that God wants to set up residence with us, with his people. That's the beginning of the Bible, walking with Adam in the garden. That's the end of the Bible. Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's where we're going. Verse 19, yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and the prayer which thy servant prays before thee. And the word prayer or supplication or cry will come 24 times in this chapter. Verse 20. That thine eyes, and there'll be mention of the Lord's eyes, the Lord's ears, the Lord's mouth, the Lord's arm, and the Lord's hands in this chapter. That thine eyes might be open towards this house day and night, towards the place of which thou hast said that thou would put your name there. And the name of God is connected with prayer 14 times in this one chapter. Now, is this having New Testament echoes with you? As we move on to the New Testament, we'll see that in a moment. That thou hast put thy name there to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray towards this place. I'm praying towards this place. If you can't get there, at least you pray towards it 10 times in the chapter. And listen to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place. From heaven, hear thou, or listen 12 times. Hear thou, hear thou, hear thou, hear thou, and forgive. And then we have 7 specific situations where he asks God to hear from heaven. And 36. We'll look at those in a moment. But let's at least just get into it a little bit in the time we have. And this is an incredible chapter in the Bible, because Solomon sees the temple as a house of prayer, and this is innovative. Now, we haven't had this perspective before. We've known, some of you are looking for it, so I'll give you a moment to find chapter 6. Jenny's saying we don't have this sheet, but I think that's because she's been holidaying in Turkey for the last 2 weeks. No, they actually had a blizzard in Istanbul, if you can believe it. There's much snow in Istanbul. So I laughed, you know, I laughed. I didn't want to have him too much sunshine while I was battling it out here in the Midwest. Now, anybody got this sheet? Okay, my wife is always right. Okay. I think I might have supposed to have given this to Randy this morning. She said, do you have anything for me to duplicate? I said, I don't think so. She said, are you sure? Well, it doesn't matter. You can get it next week and listen along. This is an innovation. We don't get this perspective quite in this way prior in the Old Testament. We know, of course, that the tabernacle was a house of atonements. It wasn't seen as a house of prayer. Okay. Now, in the future, the synagogue initially was not seen in this way either, although a modern-day synagogue would be. But it was viewed, the synagogue was a place of teaching Torah. And so what Solomon is seeing, and again, we got to follow this right the way through to Revelation 21 and 22. This is a place where God is present, where we can talk with him. He's set up shop in our midst. Okay, he has his living space, his habitat, his residence. We can access him. This is the wonder of it that he is seeing. And of course, if the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then we must be a house of prayer. We were born in prayer in the upper room. And when I was studying the Celtic church, I was so moved that if you're a Celt, you know two names at least. One is Patrick, and the other is Bridget, and they weren't married, okay? Neither of them were married. And Bridget established her great center at Kildare in Ireland, and they established a house of prayer, and they lit a lamp, and that flame burnt for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, folks. They understood that it was a house of prayer. The church was a house of prayer. And we cannot lose that. This is what... Now we're getting temple theology, you see, and temple theology is going to impact family, church, and state, all of it, but it will not do that. It will not do that. As Wesley said, God does nothing except by prayer. May have been a Wesleyan overstatement, but you hear his heart. Now he also, and this is very important, it's very important for prayer, and you'll notice before there's a lot of intimacy in this chapter, but before he gets there, he recognizes the transcendence and the majesty of God. And we need to get back to this. You see, yes, the wonder of wonders is that this God has taken up, he's set up shop inside human history. More than that, he's said that now you are my living space, you're my living room. This is one place where I can take my shoes off, to put it that way. And you remember that I said that hearth, you remember what does hearth mean? Because, of course, if you've got a house, the hearth is the center of the house. Hearth meant focus. That's right, focus. And so you see, yes, God is going to come very, very near. And you remember also that we were saying that the Gospel of John opens up with Jesus in the bosom of the Father, and it closes with John in the bosom of Jesus. Because you remember Jesus said, we read the verse, John 14, 14 and 15, that I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. That's all very well. Even as, okay, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And we said that I am invited into a relationship of intimacy with Jesus to the depth that Jesus has with his Father. And of course, their fellowship, their communion is in the Spirit. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father-Son relationship. And you remember Michael and Laura were sitting here, and I said that when their daughter was born, okay, when Meryl was born, she was born into that river of love that exists between Michael and Laura. That was her birthright. She wasn't kind of a blank slate, get to know us. She was born into that love that had been flowing for 7 years already in their marriage. And you see, the gift of the Spirit is the gift of the Father-Son relationship, which is why when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, what does he cry? The unique word that Jesus used for his relationship with his Father, you see. That's how intimate temple theology is. That's why John 14 begins, within my Father's house. That's where it begins and it moves on. This is temple theology. But you see, we will devalue that if we don't balance it with God's transcendence and God's majesty. You see, we've got to hold two things in tension. And so in this prayer, which is a theology of prayer, Solomon makes all these statements. He says, hey, heaven is your dwelling place. Heaven can't contain you. Solomon spreads out his hands towards heaven. It's very graphic on this large platform that they built for him. And he says, God hears from heaven. And he says, the temple doesn't contain him. His presence is there, but it doesn't contain him. And I was very interested. I had a friend in England who was a Spurgeon scholar. And Spurgeon, if you don't know the story, I'm going to come back to this in a moment. Spurgeon, when he was 21, never went to college. He had the largest church in London. He said he never, he also preached at Crystal Palace, I think when he was about 23, which was the largest building, I think, as far as capacity crowd in Europe at that time. He was an unusual person. And Spurgeon actually said he never ever knew of a time when he preached when somebody wasn't saved. Never gave an altar call, interestingly enough, because he actually felt that as he proclaimed the word, it would seed and transform people. But he always had people the day after, or the 2 days after, or the week, always coming up to him saying, I was saved last week, saved last week. An astonishing man. But one of the things he tried to do was to help his people understand the greatness and transcendence of God. And he would often use creation to try and do that. Well, it was easy for him because he was a Victorian. Okay, they didn't have Hubble up there. And if any people should be overwhelmed with the transcendence of God, if you begin to see something of, hey, Solomon says, that I suppose he's looking up now, the heaven of heavens can't contain, he didn't know what he was saying. But was it inspired? Indeed it was. Indeed it was. And we of all people should be those, hey, if we get even a little bit of this and combine it with the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the gift of the Father-Son relationship, intimacy, Abba. If we can hold those two things in tension, we will be a house of prayer for all nations. We will impact every circle with the power of what we've seen and what we believe. But I don't know how to do this. We need kind of multimedia. We need big screens. We need analogies. And all I've got is a few rather pathetic statistics, but being as it took me about 15 minutes to get these yesterday, I'm going to give them to you. Okay, now numbers. Now, if you're a physicist or a cosmologist, you can come up and do all this, and I would be very grateful. But I need to do it, because, hey, Solomon says it. He doesn't know what he's saying. Spurgeon says it. He doesn't know what he's saying. We're a little closer, okay? Now, when we consider the heavens, numbers are very, very hard to grasp. They're saying 400 billion stars in our galaxy. I once worked out, because I was talking on missions, there are about 6 billion people. If you counted one person a second, okay, every day for 8 hours a day, it would take you, I think, 62 years to count 6 billion people. Take you a lifetime to count 6 billion people, even if you could do it at one a second, 8 hours a day for 7 days a week for 62. That's just, now there are, this is where numbers, they're just hard to grasp. There are 400 billion stars in our galaxies. Now, they say this is changing all the time because of Hubble and whatever, that there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. And now numbers begin to cascade throughout. We can't get it. It's so great, so vast. And if our galaxy was an average size, and I think the cosmologists say that it's probably slightly smaller than average, this would be not planets. This is stars, 50,000 billion. Now, I said to count 6 billion people. Okay, so if you were to count stars, you could only count 6 billion in your lifetime. There is 50,000 billion, okay, according to Hubble. And if you've got more up-to-date stats, that's just great. Now, I say numbers are, hey, if this can't contain God, is it a big thing for him to heal a spine, to dry up a cancer, to change a government, to bring righteousness to a nation? The heaven of heavens can't contain him. Is it too big that we should anticipate in our day that every child should have clean drinking water and not die? Joanna had a little baby last week. It died because they couldn't get it to the clinic to get a drip. It just had diarrhea, and it died in the car. Shouldn't happen, folks. And you see, when we begin to see the greatness of God, but then we fuse that into his Abba, his Father, then you've got power in prayer. If the heaven of heavens can't contain him. Now, I don't know if I should even go on from here, because I'm into realms that I'm not a cosmologist, I'm not a scientist. But I said numbers are hard to grasp. Distances are virtually impossible to grasp. Distances. But this is the heaven of heavens. Now, light travels at 186,000 miles a second. Now, I can't imagine that speed. I can't imagine that. That means that light travels, if it went round the earth, it would travel 23,000 times around the earth in a second. Now, I can just about imagine something going round the earth in a second. I mean, I can kind of imagine it because I've been around a lot of it. I can kind of imagine something fast enough, you know, to get round the world in, boom. I can just about get that. Can I imagine something to get round the world in 23 times in a second? No, I can't imagine anything traveling that fast to get around the world in 23 times in a second. I can't. This is 23,000 times in a second. And the sun is how far away? Let's have it. Okay, the sun is how far away? Okay, in light years. Yes. Okay. Well, I might not have this right because it might be the next. No, this is not the sun. This is the next star. You will see. I think the star after the sun is 4 light years away. Now, this is traveling, folks, 23,000 times around the Earth in a second. And am I right here? Next, yes, help me. Okay, well, this was the Saturday afternoon, and it was nap time, and I was, you know, knowing that there'd be a whole bunch of people here who could help me out, so that's fine. I mean, these numbers are so vast, and I was just punching them into my, you know, word processor, thinking these are all totally outside my mental comprehension anyways, so hey, you know, that's fine, double it, triple it, divide it by 5, doesn't really make much difference, but whatever. And so and of course we don't know if light, it does travel consistently and whatever, but they're now seeing things in Hubble that they believe are 9 billion light years away. These are distances that cannot be grasped. They cannot be grasped. But suffice it to say that this is a theology of prayer here, folks. And Solomon is saying, our God, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And however mushy my statistics might be, I'm not a cosmologist, I'm not a physicist, I would gladly stand down, okay? And please bring me a corrected data sheet next week. This is what James does with history. He emails me and puts me right. And I'm so glad, you see, that I don't teach this class alone, I teach it with you. So you could just give me a nice stat sheet next week and I'll get it right. That would be very helpful. But I knew it was all totally, I can't imagine any of these numbers, so it doesn't really matter whether we divide by 25 or multiply by 580. It's all totally beyond me. But what he's saying, and get this is the theology of prayer, that we've been given the Abba Father, we've been given this intimacy. God has come to live with us. This is temple theology. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father-Son relationship. They have their communion in the Spirit, and that's poured into me, and I cry, Abba, Father. I come into that. God could not come closer, and yet the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. If we can hold those two things together, okay, there is no problem for having visions for the nation states of planet Earth, or for cancer, okay, or for the transformation of the city of Omaha. If we can see what is being expressed in this paradigm here. I saw a hand going up, but perhaps we, Eugene. Yes.
Instead of pronouncing the tetragram.
Yes.
One of the names is Hamakom.
Hamakom.
Hamakom, which means the place.
Everybody know what the tetragram is? It's Yahweh. Yahweh is the tetragram, yeah.
Hamakom literally means the place.
The place.
The idea is that considering the vastness of the universe, God exists in the universe, but God is larger than the universe.
Yes.
Yes. And I think Paul was appealing to that concept because it says, in him we dwell.
Yes, yes.
God is the house.
Yes, that's right. And so that is not in the sense of pantheism, because it was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, but the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. We're not really talking in spatial concepts, because, again, if we work out from the Trinity, it's a relational context, which is where our physics is actually moving, much more to a relational matrix rather than a spatial matrix. But these are other cosmological issues, which if I go on for too long, you'll know how little I know. So I'm going to keep quiet. But let me just finish then by balancing this with the last point. Well, it's not really the last point, but last point today, and you'll get this next week. And the next thing that happens, which is so remarkable, is after all this, gazing up into the stars, then Solomon goes on to talk about prayer in these wonderful, relationally intimate ways. And he speaks of God's mouth, and God's hand, and God's eyes, and God's arm, and God's ears. Now, we know these are anthropomorphisms. We know that. Okay. But this is very intimate language. We're talking about houses and a God who smells and hears and touches and moves his arm to help us. It's very... And I read, and I'll bring you the source, that the rabbis said that God was enfleshed in Israel. They used that word, enfleshed in Israel. He had come so close. An incarnation shouldn't have surprised them, that already he had drawn so close. And the last thing I'm going to say today, which we will, is that it's rather beautiful. There's also a mention of God's heart. And with this, I close. Now, why I say this is unusual, and you see that top line, I don't want this, okay, not this yet, okay? Okay, now God's heart, as far as not just a mention, but a description of God's heart, doesn't actually come that verbally that often. And we can take out a couple of these, because if we come to 1 Samuel 13, it's just, I found David, a man after my own heart. He's not actually saying anything about God's heart. And Acts 13, which says, again, I found David, a man after mine own heart, quoting Samuel. And then Genesis 8 is simply saying, the Lord said in his heart, okay. We're left, okay, the Old Testament doesn't quite begin, but we're not far in when there's a mention of the heart of God in Genesis 6:6. And what's in his heart? About what? That's right. There's grief in God's heart because he has seen what man is doing with the creation project, that the imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart are evil. And he says God was grieved in his heart. That's the first mention of the heart of God in the Old Testament. Now we've come to the end of the Old Testament. Keep this in mind. Chronicles is the end of the Old Testament. And again, we'll hit it next week. in 2 Chronicles 7:16, rather than pain, there's peace in the heart of God. And God says, that's a place where my heart can be perpetually. This was a place of pain for me, but there is a place where my, because of the atonements, okay, because of the mercy seats, because of my, because of the sacrifice, there is, and so we've moved, you see, this is temple theology, to move